We considered the problem of the false prophets of Israel. Tonight we are going to look at another aspect of the very complex situation in the apostasy of Israel, because these things are never unrelated. Over in the New Testament, there is a passage in Timothy, if I can remember the text, Second Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. You might want to turn to that. Second Timothy 4, 3 and 4. There we read, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, I read that for this reason. You'll see that there is a relationship between the spiritual condition of the people and the false teachers with which they are afflicted. There is always a relationship between the two. And here we see the same. In chapter 13, we saw how at that time in Israel's history, when they were becoming an apostate people, they were grievously afflicted by false prophets. But here we see that this was a well-deserved judgment of God, because the people didn't want anything better. Now, this chapter is divided into two parts. The first, running from verse 1 to 11, concerns some of the elders of the house of Israel that came to inquire of the prophet. And it informs us that the Lord will not be inquired of by those who cherish idolatrous sentiments. And then the second portion, in verses 12 to 23, is a denunciation demolishing their false hope. That false hope being that even if they are wrong, still God's judgment would be averted because of at least a few super saints among them. Perhaps they were thinking of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So the prophet answers that with a very severe warning that this is not going to work the way they think it is. First of all, then, we notice that some of the elders of Israel came and sat down in front of Ezekiel. Clearly, they come then in the role of elders of Israel seeking a word from the prophet. This shows us that even in this degenerate time, the office of elder was still recognized in the Church of God. It's very interesting to notice that you can trace the office of elder in the Church of God from the time of Abraham. And it is really and truly one of the all-time permanent offices in the Church of God. There were elders in the church in the days of Ezekiel. And the fact that it says some of the elders of Israel came would indicate that there was a considerable body of these men recognized in Israel, and it may well be that others, not in the group that came to Ezekiel, were genuine spiritual leaders because God was preserving a remnant. But in any case, these who did come at this time out of that body to sit before Ezekiel were not genuine. But it does, in my opinion, imply that the efforts of Ezekiel off there in Babylon had had an effect upon the captives, including these elders. He had made at least some impression upon them, and so they are coming to see what he has to say. Now, verses 2 through 5 show that when they came and sat before the prophet, it was revealed to the prophet, the word of the Lord came to me, he says, it was revealed to the prophet that they were not really seeking with genuine sincerity of heart, in humble submissiveness, what God had to say to them. And two phrases here define the reason for this. First is this, that they had set up idols in their hearts. It's an unusual phrase in the Hebrew, and it means that they were allowing to constantly come up in their minds. We would say minds, they would use the word heart, but approximately the same meaning. They would allow to come up in their minds and hearts idolatrous concepts. And they were mentally busy with those things. In other words, they were not willing to make a clean break with idolatry and cast that out of their thinking once and for all. The second thing is that this put a wicked stumbling block before their face, and I believe that this is the consequence of the other. The fact that they were not willing to repudiate fully and thoroughly their idolatrous habits, which had brought them to this sorry position, was itself the stumbling block. It meant that it was always there, and they would keep stumbling over it. It would prevent them from hearing and heeding the Word of God. It was, in other words, a constant source of sin against God. Now, it might help to put this in modern terminology. Let us say that we have a man today in 20th century America who has, at least to some degree, been influenced by the true gospel. But much more, he has been and still is influenced by the prevailing apostasy. He has fundamentally in his mind a sympathy for the new morality that has swept over this country. And that new morality is not only seen in terms of it's okay to have premarital sex or be homo if you want to, but it's seen just as clearly in modern America's attitude toward the Lord's Day. After all, they're all God's commands. And this man still gives the prevailing sentiment the uppermost place in his heart and therefore in his life. And therefore his life really remains in conformity with society rather than with the Bible. There's a little bit of him that knows better, but it's always neutralized by this fundamental orientation towards idolatry. Now, it's a very interesting thing here that there's never any suggestion that the Babylonian captives actually set up idols. They didn't have visible idolatry in Babylon. It was invisible idolatry. But if a man in his heart has a fixed notion of a different God from the God of the Bible, then it doesn't matter whether he has a visible image or not. It is one and the same in reality. Now, these people were not visible idolaters, but to God they were. Because what they cherished in their heart, and what therefore became the stumbling block to everything God would call them to do, was that they entertained a view of God other than what he really is. And that is exactly what is wrong in our day and generation. When such persons go through the motions of seeking God, what then does God do? Well, he says to Ezekiel, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite does this, sets up his idols in his heart, and puts a stumbling block before his face, and then goes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. And that means that the Lord will confirm him in his error. And of all the judgments that God can send upon men, this, in my opinion, is the saddest of all. Now, if you look at 1 Kings 22, we'll illustrate this in the case of Ahab, the king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat went with him to do battle against Ramoth Gilead. In verse 4 of 1 Kings 22, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat replies, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But, Jehoshaphat says, let's first seek the counsel of the Lord. So Ahab calls 400 prophets, and he says, shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And 400 prophets, false prophets, they say, go, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here of whom we can inquire? And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, says, yes, there's still one man here, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Well, he comes, and at first he gave the same counsel as the 400 false prophets. But right away, Ahab knew it wasn't the real testimony of God, so he said, what did he say? Anyway, he asked him to tell him the truth. And this time, Micaiah did tell him the truth and said he would never come back alive. I saw all Israel scattered, verse 17, on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And then the king said, didn't I tell you, O Jehoshaphat, that he never prophesies anything good? And so it went through that passage. But then Micaiah the prophet explained what happened. And what happened was this, that the Lord had a council, and in that council he said, verse 20, who will entice Ahab to attack Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? And one suggested this, another that, and finally a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. And then the prophet says this, and this is his interpretation. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours, for the Lord has decreed disaster for you. Now that's not just a vivid parable or something like that, but it's a doctrine taught right through the Scriptures. If you look once again at 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, we will see exactly the same teaching. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have the great man of sin passage, the man of lawlessness who comes according to the working of Satan. No doubt about it, Satan is behind it. For it says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. But then it says in 10b, they perish because they refused to love the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God, and in the Greek it is sending them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, I'd like you to look really for just a moment at two or three other texts. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 81:11, my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. Isaiah 29:9-10. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk but not from wine, stagger but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. You get the point? To seal their eyes is accomplished by God by sending them the wrong kind of prophets. And finally, in Isaiah 66, verse 4, we see the same thing. In 66:3b, we read, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. The point that I make is then that Because the people are not sincere, they prefer, really prefer, in their heart of hearts, they really prefer the idol to the true God, falsehood to error, the popular to the true. Therefore, God finally gives up and says, all right, I'll just send you what you want and confirm you in your apostasy and unbelief. Now in verse 6 is really then God's one and only message to these people through his true prophet Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says: repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. That would be like saying today to people, renounce your autonomy,
cease making your own mind or popular opinion or anything like that the source of your authority, and accept what I say in the Bible, and that alone as final and authoritative. That's really what it meant. Repent means to make an about face, to have a thorough change of mind in turning away from this idolatry that's in their hearts for the true and living God. In verses 7 to 11, he explains then how God will deal with these people. If they, setting up their idols in their heart and putting a wicked stumbling block before their face, he uses these two same phrases again. If people in this condition that we've now defined and described, if they come to a prophet, I'll answer him myself. And what does God say through a man like Ezekiel to such people? The answer that God will always give people like this through a man like Ezekiel contains the following elements. First, God's face is against him. God is in unremitting opposition to him. There's no way that God is going to accommodate him in his preference for idolatry. The second thing God says he's going to do is to make that person an example and a byword, which means, in other words, that God will deal with him in such a way that he becomes a warning to others. The third thing that God says he will do is to cut him off from my people. And of course, to the ancient Israelite, that was the ultimate horror, because it meant to have no part in God's promised eternal kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To be cut off from God's people is the same as you and I would think of, which is to be eternally lost. And then the Lord says, when this is carried out, you will know that I am the Lord. The you there could refer to the elders who are sitting there. It could refer to any such. It could be a general designation, or it could mean all of God's covenant people. It's rather hard to know, because it speaks all the way through there in the third person. I will set my face against him, that man. I will make him an example. And then it ends with, I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. It may mean that this is going then to be a telling message to God's covenant people who remain. I rather think that that's why it changes from the third to the second person. But if a prophet is enticed, in other words, if these people are dealing with one of these false prophets whom God himself is misleading so as to use to confirm these people in their apostasy, then the Lord says, I have enticed that prophet. Which shows you that the rise of the phenomenon of false prophets in the Old Testament, liberalism, modernism, unbelieving teachers in the Christian church today, that is never a phenomenon that takes place outside of God's sovereign control and just judgment. Now, we read a moment ago that passage in Thessalonians. I'd like to refer to it again in this connection. I believe that in this 2 Thessalonians passage, Paul is talking about the great apostasy. A lot of people think that the great apostasy is yet future. I do not think so. I believe that the great apostasy, with which no other apostasy can really compare in its awesomeness and importance, was the apostasy of the Jewish people from their own Messiah, which resulted in their being disenfranchised by the Lord himself. The natural branches being cut out of their own olive tree, that we, the wild branches, might be grafted in. And that apostasy came as Christ said it would in the generation living when he was on earth. And it was because, after all those generations of God's patience and mercy, they did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't take it to heart. They didn't take heed to the warning of the prophets, not even of John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. Sad to say, not even Christ, the Messiah himself. And then God gave them 40 more years of grace, not even the 12 apostles. They wouldn't even listen to them. Then, for this reason, God sends them, and in Paul's day, the present tense fits. He writes to the Thessalonians, God is sending them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. The Jews perished believing the lie that Jesus is not the Messiah. And that was not accidental. That was a terrible calamity, but it was sent upon them by God. For this reason, God is sending a powerful delusion, so that they will believe a lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but had delight in wickedness. So whenever this phenomenon arises, it is a judgment of God for prior, willful, and persistent unbelief. It never happens in a vacuum. A church never goes wrong just suddenly and for no reason. It's always the culmination of a long time of resistance against the truth. Now, in the second part of this chapter, you have a repeated idea. Evidently, these people off there in Babylon, and probably prominent among them were these elders of the church, they had the idea that they could flirt with doom, as it were. Well, suppose it turns out that Ezekiel's right, and these other prophets that we've listened to more than we have to him, they're wrong. Well, suppose that does happen. Still, God's going to save our nation. God's going to spare us. if there are even a few righteous among us. And it's exactly that concept that is here being refuted by the prophet Ezekiel. For even if these three men were in it, it would not preserve that nation. It would not preserve them from destruction. Now, why does he mention these particular people, Noah, Daniel, and Job? If you look at Jeremiah 15, verse 1, you could ask the same question about two different people. Jeremiah 15:1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people." Now don't forget, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Jeremiah speaks of Moses and Samuel. Ezekiel speaks of Noah, Daniel, and Job. I think that that proves that there is no special significance in the names given. One prophet selects two of the eminent saints of God from the past. The other prophet selects two eminent saints of God from the past and one from the present, for there was a third man living at that time by the name of Daniel, whose fame was already well established in the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And so I don't think that we are to look for any special significance in the choice of the names. It's simply this: you take three of the acknowledged eminent saints of God and put them right here in the midst of Israel today, and I'm telling you that still will not preserve the church of God at this hour from the wrath that God has to pour out upon it. No, the apostasy is too pervasive and too deep for these men to do anything more than preserve themselves. Now you'll notice that God uses various instruments of judgment. Famine is one. The scourge of wild beasts, or some species that God has created that begins to threaten man, is another. War is a third scourge that the Lord uses to judge His people. And the fourth one mentioned is plague. And in the history of the kingdom of God, we can think of times when He has used all of these different means to chasten His people. But rarely does God send all of them at once. When He does, you know that there is a profoundly important reason for it. Now, what that teaches us is that we live in a universe that is unified. We do not live in a universe in which God controls spiritual things and nature just runs by itself, or accidents happen, or calamities come for no good reason in the natural realm. We live in a unified universe, and the sovereign God, the true and living God, who is in covenant with His people, also has perfect control of all natural forces and the like. And that is just as true today as it was then. When we see then today a plague like AIDS multiplying so rapidly that within a few years it will be a threat to everyone in this country, a blind man should be able to see that God has a controversy because of the spiritual wickedness in his church today. A blind man should be able to see that. And war and these other things also. Drought, the lack of rain. There is none of these things that is not a manifestation of God's response to man's attitude toward him. We have to realize that. Yet we read here that great as this calamity will be, there will be survivors. Now that's a note of real hope and promise. Verse 22, yet there will be some survivors. And the interesting thing is that it's sons and daughters who are especially designated as those who will be brought out of it. Very much like in the wilderness wandering, the older generation perished, the younger generation God preserved. They come out of it, and then when they see what God has brought out of this, they will be consoled, he says, verse 23, and will know that God has not done any of this without a good cause. Now, what are some of the lessons of this portion of the Bible? First of all, here is one of them. Inward idolatry is just as offensive to God as outward idolatry. And that is why it is so very, very important for us to really have a biblical Christian mind. We really need to pray all the time that God will form in us the mind of Christ. And if there's one thing you certainly see in Jesus, he was always saying, "It is written." He was always under the authority of Scripture. Second thing is this, there is no substitute for genuine, wholehearted submission to God's Word. Many today come to hear the Word with such prejudices that they neutralize everything that's said to them. It's exactly the problem that Ezekiel faced with these elders. They are so fixed in what they want to hear that it neutralizes what they do hear. And God sets his face against anyone who is not sincerely willing to be in submission to his word. When a church falls under the curse of false teachers, never forget this, it is God who has done it. And he has done it to punish them for a long and persistent attitude of resistance to his truth. When you think of the tragedy of the Presbyterian Church USA in 1936, you might think, oh well, that was just a sudden appearance of modernistic preachers all over the place. No, it wasn't. God sent those modernistic preachers because already for half a century there was so much hypocrisy in the Presbyterian Church in resistance to the truth of God, where the rubber meets the road, you might say. Now, a fourth principle is this: even in such a calamity, God always has a good purpose. And you can see that in the history of the church over and over again. The Babylonian captivity was a great calamity, but it was also a great blessing because it brought a purified remnant back to a renewed messianic hope. The calamity of the Middle Ages was a great one, but the Reformation was a tremendous blessing. And so it has gone through history. A fifth principle is this: there is a point of no return for a corporate body which calls itself the church. And we have to learn as Christians to see when that point is reached. A sixth principle is that God's providence, and what is God's providence? It is His holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, all His creation, and all their actions, everything that happens in the universe, the storms and everything else, that God's providence serves the purpose of His covenant. Our reforming fathers, to a man, believed that God Almighty intentionally sent the great storm that wiped out the Spanish Armada and saved the Reformation in the British Isles. I agree. I think that's true. If the Spanish Armada had not met that terrible storm, there might have been a defeat of the Protestant cause. But that storm was not an accident. God sent that storm for His purpose. And when these things come, especially when several come at once, we need to see that God really has a serious controversy with His people. Now, I could mention one or two others. False prophets are not any more to blame for the calamity of that day than the people who wanted them. The people who wanted them were just as much to blame as the false teachers themselves. And now I guess that's all. Are there any questions or comments from your side? Yes, sir.
Let's take the portion of Romans 1 that talks about people's sin, how God then turns them over to even worse sin, is another
example. It's another good example. Yes, I do. I think that's a very good scripture parallel to bring out. I should have done that myself. That's good to bring in.